I'm going to begin with a very common verse that's often quoted by Christians. You're probably familiar with it, and that's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, 11 reads, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And truly, this is a wonderful verse that has brought much comfort to Christians, especially during times of difficulty and hardship. But some people complain that Christians should not use this verse because it was not originally written to Christians. And so I want to examine that argument by way of introduction. So to better understand this argument, as you're holding on to Joel, would you turn left a bit to Jeremiah 29? I want to look at Jeremiah 29 because we want to understand the context of the passage. Because if this is a verse that is so meaningful to so many Christians, and if I'm going to have the audacity and temerity to use it as a title for my message today, we want to understand, can we use this? Is this something that we as Christians can take hold of, that we can trust that God wants to give us a future and a hope? So Jeremiah 29, we're going to start in verse 10. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you because you return to this place." So it's very interesting. God's speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and the people weren't going to repent. And Jeremiah knew that going into his ministry. And so God is giving a promise that after once the 70 years of captivity are over, they'll be restored. Okay, this is the promise. He says, here it is, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." So it is true, the original audience are not Christians. The original audience are the people of Judah who are going to go into captivity into Babylon, and actually the people who are going to be there once the captivity was over, once it was time to come back. That's the original audience, those captives in Babylon. Well, be that as it may, I believe that what we read here in Jeremiah 29 is not merely a message for the captives of Babylon. I would argue that the message is much greater. It is my belief that what we have here in Jeremiah 29 is actually a revelation of the heart of God for all people. That's my absolute belief. When I say that God loves all people, let me back up for a minute, because the reality of this, that what we see throughout the entirety of the scriptures is this simple truth. God truly loves all people. God truly loves all people. And when I say that God loves all people, I mean this. I want to take a definition for love that I've been sharing here. I've got it from Dallas Willard from Renovation of the Heart. I think it's the best definition of love I've ever heard. And he says love is this. Love is a genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. A genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. And tell me that's not the heart of God. Tell me that God doesn't have a genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the God of each and every person who he's created. That's his desire. That's his heart. You know, God created Adam and Eve out of the dirt. He didn't create you and I out of the dirt, but he created us just the same. And just as he created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with him, to have relationship with him, that's why he's created you. He has created you to have relationship with him. But we foolishly look for all the idols of this world and say, well, maybe that'll find satisfaction. Maybe that'll find satisfaction. And that happened to the people of Judah. And they were taken into captivity. But God says, hey, on the backside of this, when you're ready to come back, I want to take you back. And so it's my belief, because God loves all people, that God desires to give each and every person a future and a hope. But here's the asterisk. Here's the caveat. This cannot happen unilaterally. In other words, God can't just decide to give you a future and a hope and you have to be a robot and respond to it, be a puppet to respond to it. That's not how it works. What has to happen is a person must submit to God if they are to have a future and a hope. So please understand this. God wants to give you a future and a hope, but you actually have to submit to his purpose and plan to take hold of that future and hope. You have to turn from the ways you're doing life and to turn to what he has for you. You see, a person must come to God in repentance if they're to have a future and a hope. A person must come to God for forgiveness if they're to have a future and a hope. We saw this last week when we referred to Ezekiel 33. And I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I believe the New Living Translation here just really gets to the heart of the matter. So Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11 from the New Living Translation. God says through Ezekiel, son of man, or to Ezekiel, son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive? Okay, so God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. And he's saying, hey, this is what the people of Israel are saying. That's what I hear them saying to me. The people are saying, our sins are heavy upon us. We're wasting away. How can we survive? God heard their cries. God understands that this sin is causing them to fall, to be crushed. And then this is God's response to them. This is God hearing them. This is God answering them. He says, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? This is the heart of God. As people are being crushed by their sins, God says, well, turn from them. Turn from your sins. Repent of them. Give them over to me. Let go of what is killing you and come to the one who wants to give you life. But notice, God couldn't just make that happen. They had to choose. God is offering that to them. God is pursuing them, but they must respond. As I see the words of Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11, I think of a parent trying to get their adult child to turn from a drug addiction that's killing them. You know, either if you haven't experienced it personally, you can understand what that's like. You've seen that in other people's lives. And you can imagine the utter torment and turmoil a parent experiences as they see their child continuing to consume some drug that is literally killing them. And just saying, I'll get you all the help you'll need if you just turn from this, if you choose to turn from this, things can be different. And they keep going that. That's the heart of God as we're addicted to our sin. That's the heart of God as we keep going back to it and back to it and back to it and it kills us. He says, turn from your way. Please understand, this future and a hope that God is offering, it's not a kind of take it or leave it. It's not like, well, if you want to choose a future and hope, great. If you want to choose hell, great. It's not his attitude. That's not his heart. This is not just, you make your choice. Either way, it's good with me. Either way, I receive glory. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is to have relationship with the people he's created. The heart of God is to save the lost. That's what Jesus came. It didn't say he came to just merely offer salvation. It says he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't just come to say some words and to heal some people and then, man, I just got to get back to heaven because I'm tired of hanging out with all these people. He said, I came to save these people. That's the heart of God. So hear me when I say this. It is the heart of God to give each and every person on the planet a future and a hope. We must understand this transformative truth if we're to understand God's heart. So for more on this subject, and don't worry, one day we'll get to Joel. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want to look at verses 14 through 19. As you're turning there, this is Jesus' famous meeting with Nicodemus, Nick at night. He's hanging out with Nicodemus and he's sharing truth with him. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, kind of a head teacher, if you will. And he really didn't understand the heart of God. He didn't really get it. And it could be for you and I. We can actually be in church for so long and not really still understand the heart of God. And so Jesus is going to share some truth with them in John 3, verses 14 through 19. And again, I want you to see all this is in the context of God wanting to give each person a future and a hope. Jesus refers to something that happened in the book of Numbers. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. So what happened in that incident, the people of Israel were complaining. And so what happened is God sent these fiery serpents of judgment for their sin. And so what happened is they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, Moses, make this brazen serpent and lift it up. And if anyone looks at it, if they just look at it, then they'll be delivered. That was a picture of Christ, that he, becoming our sin, lifted up. If you look to him by faith, then what will happen is you'll be saved. You'll be delivered from that fiery serpent of sin. You'll be saved from those consequences. So Jesus is saying, that's a picture of me. He says, I must be lifted up. Speaking about the cross, he's going to have to be lifted up on the cross. Why? And for what reason? That whoever believes in him, that's every person, whoever, open invitation, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, adult, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A life that is eternal both in quantity and quality. A life that begins the moment that we're born again by the Spirit, but that continues onward and upward for eternity. For God so loved the world. There's the heart of God. For God so loved the world, for God so had a genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 17 is so, so important. Perhaps the most overlooked verse in the Bible, seeing that it comes right after verse 16. This tells you the heart of God. This tells you that God didn't just come to offer salvation and a future and a hope and then take it or leave it. Who cares? Doesn't matter. I'm good without you. No, he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God didn't come on a mission of condemnation, but on a mission of rescue, a mission of recovery. He didn't go as, you know, you think about the Coast Guard. When the Coast Guard goes out there and your ship's going down, they don't just in their helicopter say, well, you should have planned better. Well, that you're pretty stupid for coming out in this storm. What they do is they go to rescue that person at whatever peril it might cost to themselves to rescue. That's the heart of God, to come and rescue. And then he says in verses 18 to 19, this is good, a reminder that we must be people who repent, who come to him, who respond to his pursuit. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned. So if you've believed in Jesus Christ today, you're no longer under condemnation. You're no longer under judgment. But notice, but for the person who refuses, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, there's that condemnation that comes when a person refuses Christ, but that's not God's heart. He didn't come into the world, condemn the world, but to save the world. In verse 19, what is it? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, the people who don't turn to Christ is because they love something more than Christ. That they love the darkness, they love the evil, they love the wickedness. And here's the horrible irony. They think that that sin will give them life. They think that that sin is good, that they'll finally find fulfillment at the end of the next bottle or in the next sexual encounter or whatever it may be. And that's not where life is found. Life is found in Christ. So while God's desire for each and every person is that they have a future and a hope, the reality is that there is no future and no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This future and hope is only through him. He and he alone is the door to heaven. He and he alone is the only way of salvation for everyone who has ever lived. He's the way of salvation from Adam to the last person who's born in the millennial kingdom. He's the only way. But here's the good news. Anyone who trusts that God the Father and the salvation that he provides through the Lord Jesus Christ will be born again by the Holy Spirit and be guaranteed a future and a hope beyond all imagining. That's what he offers to us. But whoever fully and finally rejects the forgiveness of sins that the Lord Jesus purchased on the cross has no future and no hope. No matter what they look like, no matter the size of their bank account, no matter how many people follow them online or any of these false things by which we view future and a hope, no one outside of Christ has a future and a hope. So it's incumbent upon us as believers to embrace this, to embrace our future and hope, and then realize that this future and hope is not limited. It's that God, the infinite God, is offering it to anyone, that we can offer this hope to anyone. But unfortunately, those who fully and finally reject the forgiveness of sins in Christ, they're only left with the expectation of the judgment to come, but it doesn't have to be this way. And so if you here today have not yet come to the Lord Jesus for newness of life, come to him and live. God has no delight in your death. Be forgiven and restored and enjoy the future and the hope that your Creator desires to give to you. And now we'll close. Just kidding. But this is our extended introduction. Would you please now turn to Joel chapter 2, to what we'll be studying this morning. As you're turning there to Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, it's not my normal thing to have such a long introduction, but I just want to give you a little insight. When I put together a Bible study, it's really seeking to go where the Lord's leading me. And so sometimes it's going to be a little bit longer up front, sometimes not, but we'll just see what the Lord might do through this. So Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, my original plan was to finish out this chapter, but just how the Lord worked things, we're only going to go through 18 through 27, so let me read these verses and then we'll work our way through. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, for he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and a tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, for he has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So I've simply entitled this message, "A Future and a Hope," and I don't have an outline today, and so we're just going to take the verses as they come. But as we do ease our way back now into Joel chapter 2, I want to remind you of our study last week, which is entitled, "God is Good." And so if you missed out on that and you want to listen to it, it's available online. But during our time together last week, we saw that God was warning the people of a coming judgment. They'd already had a judgment with these locusts that had wiped out the land, but God is saying he was going to bring an army to further judge them because they still hadn't repented. But here's the deal. Even though God warned them of that coming judgment, God was not content with simply bringing the judgment. God was not content with simply bringing the judgment. Instead, through the prophet of Joel, the Lord actually called the people to repentance so that the judgment would be averted. That was God's desire. And so I'm going to say something that you may disagree with, or you may not have heard this before, but I'd encourage you to pray about it, to think about it, and then confront me about it once you've thought about it and prayed about it. But I believe this fully. I said it last week, and I've come to believe it even more this week. God prefers forgiveness over judgment. God prefers forgiveness over judgment. Too often, too many pastors and scholars and authors, they basically just make it seem like God's indifferent. God's willing to forgive. He's also willing to judge. It's not a real big deal to him. They make God out to be some impassive judge that somehow has less love for people than we do. And so I believe strongly that God prefers forgiveness over judgment. As all we've already seen in John 3:17, I'll read it for you again. It says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That seems a lot to me like forgiveness over judgment. That the people were already condemned, right? They're already going after their sin. And so he says, there's a different way. So when God reached out to me in the midst of my depravity and my college life and all my immorality and wickedness and self-centeredness, that he pursued me He let me feel the heaviness of the judgment that was upon me. But why did he do that? Because he sent his Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness of judgment to bring me to himself. That's why he does it. So I'm. You can put this on my gravestone. God prefers forgiveness over judgment. God can forgive us. Now here's the deal, because some of you might be thinking, right? You're very logical thinkers, and you're saying, well, Steve's just dismissing judgment. No, I'm not. Because Jesus has already judged our sins at the cross. So it's not that God doesn't judge. It's not that God isn't righteous. It's that he has made provision for whoever would come through the cross. So he's not saying, oh, judgment out the window. It's whatever goes. It's fine. No, he's saying, I have already made provision that you couldn't make. I've already judged sins because you couldn't pay for it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pour out all my righteous wrath upon my perfect son so that now I can forgive you. So now if you enter and you leave this world in judgment, it wasn't because I didn't love you. It wasn't because I didn't provide for you. It's because you refused. You refused my heart. You refused the forgiveness I wanted to give you. So you chose judgment. I chose forgiveness for you. God can do these amazing things because he's made full provision. He has given us the forgiveness we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he can forgive, because he has made provision for that judgment. We also see God's desire to distribute forgiveness instead of judgment as the Lord Jesus cried out the following words in Matthew 23:37. I'll read it to you. Jesus cried these words over unbelieving Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Does that sound like a God who's indifferent between forgiveness and judgment? For the Lord Jesus to use this imagery that he, the perfect Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, would say, crying out over this unbelieving city, "I wanted to gather you up as a hen gathers her little chicks." Think about that imagery. Think about how cute little chicks are. The fact that the Lord Jesus says, "I wanted to spread my wings and gather you together. I wanted to shield you from that judgment as I spread out my wings upon the cross, my arms upon the cross. And yet you refuse it." And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, would go on to write in James chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then he says this, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's the heart of God. So as we move into Joel 2:18, we're reminded what we've seen before, that remorse and repentance are needed, but they lead to restoration. That's the reason why God does this. He wants us to be remorseful so that we might repent, so that we might be restored. And that's what we see here in verse 18 of Joel 2. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." That "then" speaks of repentance. After they repent, then what's going to happen? There's going to be this restoration. And I love that phrase, "zealous for his land." It means that God is rightly possessive over Judah because it belongs to him. He's zealous for it. He wants the best for it. It's good to remind ourselves that absolutely everything belongs to the Lord God, that it all belongs to him. I want to share a verse with you from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is what we read. "You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." All of it belongs to the Lord. And here's the deal. When we live our lives in the sphere of influence that God has given to us, honoring him, then in a sense, we're giving it back to him, right? We're saying, "I'm not going to use this body or this home for ungodliness. I want it to be a place where you rightly receive back what you created. I'm going to honor you in that way." That's what the people of Judah were doing when they repented. Continuing on in Joel 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." You always pity people who are in a lesser position than you are, right? And so they are in a lesser position. We're all in a lesser position to God. We're below him. He's the sovereign, and we're the people who are ruled under him. And so this pity his people means that God has compassion on his people. He has mercy on his people. It's what we talked 2 weeks ago. It's the father receiving the prodigal son and restoring him to the privileges of sonship. The son didn't earn that. The father pitied him. He realizes my son has remorse. He has repentance. I'm going to restore him because of who I am. That's what we have to remember. This is not about how good you and I are, because we're not good. This is about who God is and his heart and how he responds to us when we respond to his pursuit. So remember, as we think about this, God pitying us, remember that if the Lord were simply out to get you, right, as we sometimes misrepresent him this way, oh, God's just against me and he's going after me. Think about this. If God were truly out to get us, nobody could stay his hand, right? If truly God were out to get us, then we would be got. But he's not out to get you, he's out to win you. God is not out to get you, he's out to win you. He's out to win your heart. He's out to forgive and restore you. And there is only one thing that you can give to God that will please him. It's not your money, no matter what those guys on TV say. It's not this and that. There's only one thing that you can give to God that's going to please him, and that's you. It's yourself. Yourself is the only thing he wants from you. He wants your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want a guest room in your house. He wants all of you. And he says, I'll take all of you. Think about the exchange. God says, if you'll give me all of you, I'll give you all of me. The infinite God says that he will give you all of himself for eternity if you'll just give him the junky person that you are, the junky person that I am. He wants to show you his mercy. He wants to restore you, but you must come to him. He can't force you to come. Let's move on to verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, okay? And so we'll stop there for a second. We'll see what he's going to say in just a minute. But this is so important. The Lord will answer and say to his people, this is a reminder that God speaks to his people. Please hear me. God speaks to his people. Now, the primary way that God speaks to his people is through his words, through the Bible. Right, and as we reread the Bible on our own, then God speaks to us. And if we you know, go through it at church and we listen to these things, then God speaks to us. Now, here's the thing, though. If you come to church week after week and it's boring to you and you don't like it and you're not really getting anything out of it, there's a couple different things. It could be that I'm just not able to minister to you, right? And that could be. There's guys that other people like and I try to listen to and I'm just like, it's not speaking to me. That could be, okay? But if you're in a place, you know, where you come to church week after week and it's not speaking to you, not getting anything out of it, it could be like what we've all experienced if you've gone to a concert. You know, if you go to a concert and you don't know any of the songs, it's pretty boring, right? You haven't listened to the songs. You just kind of sit there and you're like, I really don't know how to sing along. That's how many Christians treat church. They spend no time, if you will, listening to the songs during the week. And so they show up on Sunday. And then what happens? Well, I don't know any of the words. And so if you're in a place today and you say, man, I really want God to speak to me and I want to be ministered to on Sunday morning when I'm in fellowship, well, here's the deal. Learn the songs during the week. Spend time studying God's word. Spend time pursuing him during the week. Spend time listening to Bible study. Do that, not out of an obligation, not out of, oh, God now will be happy with me, none of those things, but it's because I want to hear him speak to me. I'm convinced that if you want to hear from God and you'll spend time with him, you'll begin to hear his voice. And the primary way to do that, the first way, of course, is through the word of God. You study because you know the heart of God and what he's about. But then once you start knowing the word of God and you make that your primary, then what happens? God's going to start speaking to you through other people. And as God speaks to you through other people, you're going to be like, oh, that lines up with what the word of God and what he's been showing me this morning and what that person's saying. And then God's going to begin to speak to you through circumstances. Circumstances in your life line up and you feel like, I'm just going to lead in that direction. And, oh, the thing the Lord's been speaking to me, he had me run into a person to share truth with them. And then you're also going to begin to hear God speak to you directly. He's going to speak to your heart. You're going to hear things from him that are from him. It's really important. If you're kind of confused about that, again, a book I suggest on that is Hearing God by Dallas Willard. I think it's the most helpful book for kind of how to begin to hear God speak to you. But this is such an important point because sometimes we think, well, I'll talk to God and hear from God once I get to heaven. Well, it's going to be awkward if you haven't been talking to him before then. And so it's important to start getting to know him now, hearing his voice now. And though some well-meaning Christians balk at the idea that God speaks directly to the believer, I would simply offer this gentle challenge. If you and I can speak directly to believers, then doesn't it make sense that God can speak directly to believers? If you and I have the power to speak directly to a believer, can't the God who created communication speak directly to believers? Now, continuing on in Joel 2:19, notice, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. So wonderfully, the Lord is going to restore the land and make it fruitful again, and the people will be provided for. They're going to have stuff to eat, right? They're going to be able to do all those things. And also, though, I don't want you to miss that grain, new wine, and oil were also items used in the sacrificial system. So they're going to have provision for, you know, physically, but they're also going to have spiritual provision. And this is really important because we need not only physical provision, but we need spiritual provision as well. You know, you guys know all the madness that's going on politically. And just like, oh, if we just physically provided for it, the economy were fixed and this thing and that thing and the other. But we fail so often to say, man, but what about the spiritual condition? What about what's going on spiritually? That's really the heart of the issue. So we have a tendency to fixate on our material well-being, but pay little attention to our spiritual well-being. But when God provides, he wants it to not only be physical, but also spiritual. Continuing on, says, I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. See, to continue in sin brings a reproach. It's talked about in Proverbs that, you know, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a person returns to their sin. That's a reproach. But the good news is we don't have to live in reproach. Remorse and repentance lead to restoration. So we can move from reproach into remorse and repentance, and then to restoration. And so the question for me to ask, the question for you to ask is, do I want reproach or do I want restoration? Well, let me define the terms for you. Reproach means scorn, disgrace, and blame. Do I want scorn, disgrace, and blame, or do I want restoration, which means to bring back to or put in an original state? And so the choice is ours, and it's a wonderful choice that God says, you don't have to live in reproach, I can restore you. Continuing on in Joel 2, we come to verse 20. It says, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Now, I don't want to get into all the details of this, but to simply say, because of the people's repentance, judgment will be turned away. That's what we need to know. Because the people repented, this judgment that was coming will be turned away. And this reminds me of something that Paul wrote to believers in 1 Corinthians 11:31. 1 Corinthians 11:31, the church there in Corinth, they were just doing things poorly. And so this is what Paul said to them. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would take stock of how we're doing life and repent before God chastens us, God wouldn't have to chasten us. And so, God, please understand, if you're living in unrepentant sin right now, and you say, well, God must be cool with it because he hasn't gotten me yet, here's what's happening. God is giving you space and time to repent before he chastens you. God is giving you. He's honoring you. He's giving you that freedom. And so for us to look at our lives and say, I'm thinking wrongly about this thing. I'm doing this thing wrong. I'm going to repent before the Lord before he has to chasten me. And so that's what happened here. The people repented and they didn't need further chastening. Joel continues on in verse 21. He says, fear not, O land. Fear not, O land. He's saying this because you actually have a choice. I have a choice. We have an active choice to turn from fear. That's what he's saying. Fear not. So instead of fearing the people, well, what are they supposed to do? Okay, I'm supposed to turn from fear. I'm supposed to not fear. What am I supposed to focus on then? It says, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. That's awesome. So the lesson here is that we're to turn from fear and turn to the Lord. And so what are we supposed to focus on? Well, we're supposed to focus on these marvelous things. So when you find yourself in a place of fear, when I find myself in a place of fear, let's turn from the fear, let's focus on the Lord, and here's three things I want you to focus on with marvelous things. Focus on the marvelous things he's done in the past. Okay, remember the things he's done in the past. Focus on the marvelous things that he is doing in the present, and then focus on the marvelous things that he will do in the future. There is plenty to occupy yours and my time with thinking about what he's done in the past, what he's doing right now, and what he's going to do in the future, that we don't make time for fear. No. We're to choose, we see in this verse here, we're to choose gladness over fear, and we're to choose rejoicing over complaining. But the problem is, we have to fuel these choices. We can't just decide to make these choices. We have to fuel our choices, and we're fueled by what we focus on. We're fueled by what we focus on. You know, when you've given yourself over to sin, it's because you fueled yourself with images or things that were sinful. So it is. If you want to focus on the right thing, you've got to fuel those choices by focusing on the right things, because our focus determines our direction. And so I want to give you one of the most helpful places of instruction on this subject. So would you turn to Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment? Philippians chapter 4, I want to look at verses 4 through 9. This is kind of one-stop shopping on what to focus on. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. I have to move quickly through this, but I want you to see it. This gives us instruction on what to focus on. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What an incredible section of scripture to take apart, to receive into our lives, to focus on, to apply. But what I want you to see from this is that the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus is not a passive life, it's an active life. It's an active life of focusing on what God wants us to focus on. And as we focus on what he wants us to focus on, then what happens? There's a transformation that takes place. There's a new direction. There's a fueling for the life he calls us to. So if you would turn back to Joel 2 as we move into verse 22. We see, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Joel foresees this future fruitfulness. It wasn't fruitful now. Remember, they're still dealing with the ramifications of the locusts that have come in. But he's foreseeing by God this fruitfulness of the land. And that fruitfulness of the land is going to be a blessing both to man and to beasts. And so we too should look forward to the future fruitfulness of the land. Now, living out here in the desert, I know it's hard to imagine. What would a fruitful land look like? What would it look like for there to be trees and grass and all those sort of things? I know you have to use your imagination, but the day is coming when you and I, in our resurrected bodies, are going to experience the fruitfulness of the millennial kingdom. We're going to see the lion lie down with the lamb. We're going to see the child play by the serpent's, you know, den and not be injured. We're going to see that day. And then after the millennial kingdom, we're going to experience the unending fruitfulness of the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to get to take of the tree of life that yields its different fruit, you know, once a month. We're going to get to enjoy those things. And that vision of the future will fuel us to persevere, to continue on. Verses 23 and 24 of Joel 2. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So the Lord's going to cause it to rain on Judah so that their crops may grow, so they might experience that renewed fruitfulness. And just as this was true on a material level, so it is true on a spiritual level. The Lord wants you to be a fruitful believer, and he has provided all that you need to be fruitful. And so as we kind of think about this fruitfulness of the land and think about how it applies to us and how God wants us to be fruitful, would you turn to the New Testament once again, this time to John chapter 15? If you wouldn't mind looking at John 15, I want to look at verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, Jesus is giving his disciples some last instructions before he is arrested that night. And then as he dies on the cross to pay for our sins the next day. So he says this in John 15, 1 through 5. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So this is the life that God wants us to have here on earth, that the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples to. It's a life of fruitfulness. You know, and we might talk about it next week, but you can always go to Galatians and you see the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness. That's what a fruitful life looks like. If you wonder what a fruitful life looks like, other than that, it's just look at the life of Jesus. It's a perfectly fruitful life. But we're supposed to abide. Well, what does it mean to abide? Well, that comes from the word abode. What's abode? It's a house, a living. So what we're to do is we're to live with Christ. In other words, we're to do life in relationship with the triune God. That whatever we do in life, it's like we're doing it with God. And so this abiding life, this life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so it bears fruit. So abiding in Christ is a life of doing relationship with the triune God and the empowering of the triune God. But there's something I want you to see here when it comes to fruit bearing in verses 1 through 5, is there's a progression. That as you're abiding in Christ, what happens, you begin to bear fruit. But what does a father do? The father, the vine dresser, he's not satisfied, if you will, with the fruit you're bearing. He wants you to bear more fruit, and so he prunes you. Those runners in your life, those things that begin to expend energy, those little shoots that he says, that's not fruitful, he'll prune those. And it's going to be painful, but it's for a good purpose. That pain, the pain God always brings, always has a purpose. And so what he does is he says, I want you to bear fruit, but then I want you to bear, we see there in verse 2, more fruit. And then we go down to verse 5, he says, bears much fruit. So please understand, that's God's heart for you. God wants you to be a fruitful Christian. And then he begins to see those little grapes start being born in your life. Then he says, well, let me get out my pruning shears. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to clip some things away because my goal is for you to bear more fruit, and then my goal is for you to bear much fruit. Because as you do, you're going to be a refreshment to God, but you're also going to be a refreshment to others. A fruitful Christian is somebody who God can use. It's the best possible life. God says, I actually want you to enjoy the fruit of your own life. Because when you and I live in communion with the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, it's not only a blessing to others, it's the best possible life you can live. It's the best possible enjoyment that you can have. That's God's desire for you and for me. He wants us to be fruitful. As we turn back to Joel 2, we move into this wonderful promise of verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Now, you know, when he says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten there, God didn't have a DeLorean that he was going to take them back in time, you know, and to have those years over again. But what he was going to do, though he couldn't restore the physical years for them, he was going to restore the lost fruitfulness of those years. He couldn't take them physically back, but he was going to give them the restored fruit, he was going to restore the lost fruitfulness of those years. And this is super important. Because as we saw in Joel chapter 1, when we live in sin, we experience a wasting. We experience a mourning, but we shouldn't remain in that place. That wasting and mourning should lead us to remorse, repentance, and restoration. But please understand, you and I have wasted years. You and I have lost fruitfulness over years. But please hear me today that God wants to restore the years that the locust has eaten in your life. Whatever years that you have wasted in sin, God wants to restore the fruitfulness of those years. God wants you to be more fruitful than you've ever been. God wants to help you to bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit today. That's his desire for you. And you think, well, I'm too far gone. I've lost too much time. I've done this. Let me just stop you right there. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the poster child for restoring the years the locust had eaten. He'd wasted his life in self-righteousness and persecution of the church and all of these things. And yet what God did, God took him aside and said, I'm going to make you more fruitful than you could ever imagine. There's no way that the Apostle Paul, as much as God used him, could ever imagine the impact he has had on human history. There's no way. And so I would argue that if the Lord can do it in the life of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, then he can do it in your life. He's the same God who did it then. He can do it now. So we move into verses 26 and 27. We're going to quickly see some of the incredible benefits of restoration. I'll have to move through these quickly. Again, if you miss something, my notes are online on the website if you want to see them. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. So we see the benefit of provision and satisfaction out of restoration. And then, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. So this is the benefit of recognizing God's activity in your life and the benefit of praising him for his wondrous works. Next, he says, and my people shall never be put to shame. This is something that Paul often talks about in the New Testament, and we'll see it, you know, at different times as we go through it. But what I want you to understand for my people shall never be put to shame is this. This is the benefit of knowing that the end of the believer's story is not shame, but glory. The end of your story is not shame, but glory, because you're in Christ. Verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. So this is the benefit of the knowledge of God's presence, of knowing that God is near. And then he says, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So this is the benefit of knowing that God is our God and that he is the only God. As the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verse 8, says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Well, this brings us to the end of our study, and Lord willing, we'll make our way through the final verses of Joel 2 next week. I'm really excited about that, and primarily going to be about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as we see there at the end of Joel 2. But as we close, I just want to leave you with this, that God wants to give you a future and a hope. That's his heart for you, and I know that this is true, and I want to share a little bit as we close. I know this is true because I know that God continues to pursue me. And I've seen, you know, I've been walking with the Lord pretty consistently for, I guess, 26 years now. And through all of that, God has revealed to me just of recent of how, like, ultimately I want to be a good person. But you know what? I found that I'm still not good. I'm better than I was, but I'm still not good. You know, when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus said to him, and when he said to the Lord Jesus, good teacher, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. God is the only good one. So what God has been revealing to me in my heart is that I am actually at heart so often a Pharisee, self-righteous. I do this and I do that. And so God has revealed to me that I'm not good. And that's painful. And I'm sure God has revealed to you or will reveal to you that you're not good either. But here's the deal. I was living life and I've lived life and trying to fix other people and oh, if only you were good and if only I were good and all these stuff. And ultimately, if I were just good enough, then I could have a right relationship with God. If I could just make myself loving enough, if I could be a good enough dad, and if I could be a good enough husband, if I could be a good enough pastor, a good enough teacher. But I haven't made it. And so the Lord reminded me, even this morning, of a moment when I was a young believer. I was in the bathroom of Crocker Hall, looked in the mirror, and I had just learned a verse from John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near." I knew in that moment that God had drawn me near, not because I was good or because I was ever going to be good or righteous in my own ability or belief, but because of who he is. And the hard thing to accept is that 26 years later, though I am somewhat better, still not good. And yet what I found is that God who called me, he pursues me more than ever. He's closer to me than he's ever been. And even though I am who I am. So I do apologize to everyone in this room that I've sinned against, that I've treated unkindly, that through my self-righteousness, I have made life more difficult for you. And I just want to let you know that's not God's heart for you. God loves you. He has a purpose and a plan for you. He has a future and a hope for you. And he's pursuing you. And it's not about your goodness. It's about his goodness. It's about his love. It's about his desire to spend every moment of every day for the rest of eternity with you. That's the future and hope we have. Let's pray.